When I was younger, there was a popular cartoon called G.I. Joe. You might remember it, some of you. Per the theme song, you might remember that G.I. Joe was a code name for a specialized task force whose purpose was to defend human freedom from Cobra, a terrorist organization bent upon world domination, something like that. You might also remember that at the end of the episodes, there was a kind of public service announcement that happened. So at the end of the episodes, there would be this kid or there would be these kids, and they'd be about to partake in some sort of less than ethical behavior or some less than safe behavior when suddenly, and rather curiously, a G.I. Joe character would appear in their vicinity. And when he appeared, he would basically tell them, listen, you don't want to blame that broken window on your little brother, or you really shouldn't be giving your private information to strangers over the phone, letting them know that your parents aren't home or something like that. And then the kids would say, or the kids would say something like, now we know. And then the G.I. Joe would say, and knowing is half the battle. So used to seeing it as a kid. And there's an element of truth to that, even as we come into the text. As it related to Timothy, knowing was part of the battle. There were certain things that Timothy knew, and in light of what he knew, he then had to do. It wasn't enough to just know that he had to do certain things. It was, I don't know if it was half the battle, part of the battle, whatever part of the battle it was only part of it. You know these things, Timothy. You have to do them. It's reminiscent of what Jesus told his disciples after he washed their feet and after he instructed them. He told them, now that you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. John chapter 13, verse 17. Now make no mistake, the Christian life begins with knowing and believing the gospel. Justification, the act of being declared righteous in the sight of God, comes by faith alone. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Eternal life is described as knowing the one true God and His Son Jesus Christ whom He has sent. John chapter 17, verse 3. But it's a good reminder, not only for Timothy and not only for the Christian pastor, but for the non-pastoral Christ follower, that post-conversion, much Christian knowing must be followed by Christian doing. I mean, we're going to see this in the series of imperatives that Paul speaks to Timothy in verses 11 through 16 at the end of this chapter. He basically tells Timothy in verse 11, chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, the things that you've heard me teach you, the things that you've read, prescribe and teach these things. And then he'll go on in verse 12 and he'll tell Timothy, make sure that you are a pattern and make sure that you exemplify what it looks like to be a believer. And then he's going to tell him in verse 13, and verse 15, and in verse 16, you have to make sure you give attention to certain things. You can't just know that you have to give attention to certain things. You actually have to give attention to certain things. And he tells him in verse 14, don't neglect the gift that is in you. Which means that he would have to use the spiritual gift that was in him. And with these imperatives, I do think we get a kind of implicit reminder. Namely, that no one is above being reminded. I mean, think of who Timothy was. Timothy was, if you will, Paul's right-hand man. He told the church of Philippi in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, I have no one else like him. I mean, he was highly regarded by Paul. Yet he wasn't above instruction, some of which he likely heard before. And Timothy doesn't strike me as the type to be reading this epistle saying something like this, of course, I know these things, Paul. Rather, in light of his respect, I would presume, for God's inspired word, and in light of the fact that he knew that nobody was above being reminded, I'm sure that the instructions that he read that were inspired by the Spirit nourished and strengthened his soul. So it's a good reminder. You will likely hear points today that you didn't hear before, maybe. But it's a good reminder that it's an honorable posture of heart in line with Peter, who told his readers in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, I will always be ready to remind you. And Jude, who said in verse 5 of his epistle, I desire to remind you that you and I see the blessedness of subsequent hearings after initial learning. Or to put it another way, the blessedness of being reminded. And in this case, it's not just about knowing certain things. Praise God for knowing certain things. but it's also about doing the things that you know. And that's what we're going to see happen here with Timothy. As we come into this section, chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, which is kind of a subsection of chapter 4, verses 6 through 16, it has a little bit more of a personalized element to it than what came immediately before it. So you might remember what we immediately studied in preceding weeks. It included a trustworthy saying, kind of a general saying. It included we language. Paul said in verse 10, "For it is for this we labor and toil." But now it's going to get really personal, if you will. Paul's going to speak by inspiration of Spirit directly to Timothy, by extension and by extended application us, and he's going to give him some imperatives. As we jump into the first verse, it will provide us an opportunity to create some context, so we'll jump right in. We begin in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, where we read, "Prescribe and teach these things." So, against the backdrop, you got to remember what's going on in this epistle. Against the backdrop of the mess of myths that were circulating around Ephesus, right? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, people were giving attention to these extra-biblical tales, these endless genealogies. So against that backdrop, and most immediately, in light of the goal of godliness, and Timothy having fixed his hope upon the living God, Timothy needed to stand firm and set forth apostolic instruction. And we see in this text that Paul gave Timothy two imperatives, the first of which is translated in our NASB as prescribe, parangele in the Greek, better rendered as command. Now earlier, you might remember in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, Paul said to Timothy, in pointing out these things to the brethren, and there he used a Greek word that was essentially gentler in tone, hupotethemi. It's a gentler word that connoted some measure of didactic tactfulness. But this is a stronger word. This word that's used right here, translated prescribed, better rendered as command, parangeli in the Greek, is, to use language from Bill Mounts, a word that essentially connotes a military or judicial order. It's again a reminder of the various tones that Timothy would use throughout the course of his pastoral and pulpit ministry. Essentially, Paul was instructing Timothy to speak with authority as he commanded the church to receive and heed apostolic instruction. That's essentially what's going on here. Timothy was not supposed to be, don't get me wrong, he wasn't supposed to be despotic or dictatorial. He was an apostolic delegate, somebody sent by the Apostle Paul. He wasn't an autocrat. His ministry was to be pastoral in nature as opposed to tyrannical. But make no mistake, his call to biblical obedience to the Church of Ephesus, it couldn't sound like some sort of mild-mannered suggestion. He had to command and prescribe and teach the things that the Apostle Paul had set forward by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we've seen this in this letter already. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul told Timothy, and he used that same word, parangele, that he wanted Timothy left in Ephesus so that he might command certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So part of what Timothy had to do, he had to command such men, stop teaching this false doctrine. Stop giving attention to all this extra biblical stuff. Stop looking at these endless genealogies as though you're going to find some sort of mystery that's going to help the church. Stop using the law in the wrong way. The law is meant to be a mirror that shows us our sinfulness. It's not meant to be a ladder that brings us closer to God. Command certain men, Timothy, not to teach false doctrine. We're going to see it again in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 7. Timothy has to command the church to make sure that the church heeds the proper handling of widows so that the church will be blameless. We're going to see it again, Lord willing, in chapter 6, verse 17, when Paul tells Timothy, command those who are rich not to be proud or to put their trust in the uncertainty of riches, but to put their trust in the living God. So the tonality of Timothy's charges were to reflect the necessary nature of obeying the living God. And it goes like that for the pastor as well. Just think about that. If God is calling all men everywhere to repent, and he is, Acts chapter 17, verse 30,
There must be a call that reflects the expectation of mankind meeting God's demands. There has to be that sort of element to it. A preacher cannot say, well, you know, it kind of looks like here that God wants people to repent. Probably be a good thing for people to repent. Let's look at that word everywhere. God wants people to repent everywhere. Just as people noticed that when Jesus taught, he taught as one who had authority. Doubtless, when you look at the landscape of modern evangelicalism and you look at many talk givers, people might say they sound as though they speak as ones without authority. There must be a dynamic in biblical preaching where it's not merely a talk, but it is actually a message, especially in light of whatever text is being preached. And where it is appropriate in light of the text, where there's expected application in the text, a preacher should not shrink from connoting that obligation in his instruction. It has to be there. I mean, God has made it clear in his word. We know that his word is the means through which he is going to save the lost and build up the found. And in his word, there is intrinsically within it an expectation for authoritative preaching. I say that because 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, for instance, says that the word of God is profitable for things like reproof and correction, which implies its intrinsic authority, which ought to be communicated authoritatively. And in like manner, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul told Timothy, preach the word. And then both in his public and personal ministry, that would include things like reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. In like manner, Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 15, speak these things and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So when a pastor is preaching what the Word of God says, if he believes that Reformation saying, Vox Scriptura, Vox Dei, which is Latin for voice of Scripture is the voice of God. If he believes that, well, that voice is an authoritative voice. And at some measure in his preaching, there must be a biblically backed, that's key, biblically backed and a conviction driven, thus saith the Lord, as he preaches the text. Because the authority is derived from the text. So it's got to be biblically backed. And unless a pastor truly believes it, he's not going to preach it like that. It has to be conviction driven. I mean, you can't just kind of contrive this stuff, say, okay, this is a passage, I must speak authoritatively. It can't work like that. This has to be real. Like, you just look at the text and you're like, no, God is commanding us to do this. We have to do this. So it's a result of being conviction driven, and the authority ultimately is found in the Word of God. So it has to be biblically backed. Because we believe that the voice of Scripture is the voice of God. But notice that Timothy was not only commanded to command, he was commanded to teach, essentially explaining God's truth to God's people. Now it makes sense, especially in light of what was going on in Ephesus, that there would need to be these authoritative refutations of heresy that would also, to use language from one commentator, need to be laced with authoritative instruction. The two go together. So you have Timothy in some context commanding certain men not to do certain things, but then providing authoritative instruction as to why they shouldn't do certain things. And Timothy, like any godly pastor, would want to make sure that the people that he had a charge over would not only heed God's commands, but that they would understand God's word. The phrase, if you notice in verse 11, these things, well, that would most immediately include what Paul had most recently written to Timothy about. What he had written about between verses 6 through 10, the profitability of godliness, the underlying reason for laboring and striving, and so on. Because in verse 6, that was the last time we saw Paul use that phrase, these things. But make no mistake, in light of the way in which the instruction to teach these things is essentially strewn throughout the latter portion of this epistle, we'll see it a couple more times as we go forward, Lord willing. And in light of the fact that the entire epistle was the inspired word of God, Timothy would have to command and teach from the entirety of its revelation, even as present-day pastors must as well. So teach these things. Most immediately, that's verses 6 through 10, but he had a responsibility to teach all that this inspired epistle contained, ultimately. But Timothy would not be without obstacles, one of which concerned his age. So Paul, being aware of that issue, told Timothy in verse 12, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." So when Paul told Timothy, if you look at verse 12, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness," he didn't mean, "Timothy, don't let them get away with it. Stick up for yourself." Rather, he was essentially saying, "Timothy, don't give them a reason for it. Watch how you carry yourself." You might say that this word was not only for Timothy, but it was for the Ephesian community as well. Because think about this, if the Ephesian community is going to hear this being read, which in light of the last verse of the epistle, remember, we know when Paul says, "Grace be with you all," plural, it was an expectation that the Ephesian community as a whole would hear it as well. Well, when they heard this, that Paul is saying, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness," it would provide a little bit of an implied basis for them to respect the authority that Timothy had delegated to him from Paul, instead of looking down upon him with contempt and or little regard. Now, there would be some in Ephesus who were older, some maybe being closer to Paul the aged, to use language from Philemon verse 9, and maybe some elders who had previously served under the Apostle Paul, and they would be inclined to look down upon Timothy because of his youthfulness. As Douglas Milne noted, ancient culture generally admired age before youth. Now, it's worth noting that their conception of youthfulness appears to be a little bit more expansive than ours. If you were to look at the four times that this word for youthfulness is used in the New Testament, it would be more along the lines of what we think as youthfulness. However, without going into extended detail, let me just say this. When you look at the cognate noun, for instance, when we see Paul, formerly Saul, described as a young man in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, yet alone the other extra-biblical references outside of the scriptures as to what a youth was and what a youth wasn't, we see that it's pretty expansive. There are a bunch of examples that can be given, but just to cite one, Irenaeus, who lived in the 2nd century, he said that somebody could be regarded as a youth up until age 40. So it can be pretty expansive, the use of this term. Especially when you look at examples outside of the scripture as well, yet alone cognate examples. So how old was Timothy? We don't know exactly. The consensus among commentators is that he was probably around 35 years old. But as you might imagine, there are differing opinions about that. So he's probably somewhere around 35 years old. But you could still imagine older people in Ephesus, especially in that first century context, looking down upon him. Especially if they were elders, especially if they had served under the leadership of Paul, saying, "We're going to take orders from this guy? Like, he's so young, he has such little life experience." I mean, it's often common in cultures, just generally speaking. It's not all the time, but it's often common in cultures that older generations will look down upon younger generations and say, "What are they doing?" Right? They'll look at younger generations and they'll say, "What are they wearing? Well, what's going on with that haircut? What's going on with their clothing? Oh, they got it too easy. They don't work like our generation did." And in a lot of cases, there could be a lot of truth to that. So Paul, perceiving that it could go this way for Timothy, he basically prescribed the remedy. Be an example to believers. If your age is going to be a liability, here's the remedy. Be an example of a believer to the believers. The Greek word, for example, is tupos. Timothy essentially was to be a type. He was to be a pattern of what a Christian looked like. And you know this, an example could be a stimulant to imitation, to use language from Douglas Mill, and it could also be a dissuasion to criticism. And that's essentially what Paul was calling Timothy to be. If Timothy's behavior was exemplary, he would essentially be throwing fire, he was throwing water on the firewood of potential criticism.
making its wood wet so it'd be difficult to light, basically. That's what Paul is calling Timothy to do. It's as though before a word of criticism was found on the tongue of an individual, Timothy was to know it all together and provide an answer via his behavior before the criticism could be raised. Paul wanted Timothy to be an apologetic in and of himself, so that the contempt that some might have had for his youthfulness might be counteracted by his godliness. Not to mention, Timothy's godly living would only serve to amplify his authoritative preaching. So Paul goes forward and he sets forth five areas in which Timothy was supposed to be an example. Now you won't see this in our translation, but it's essentially five prepositional phrases, each description preceded by the preposition in. So first we see that Paul was calling Timothy to be an example in speech, en logo, or en lago. Now, interestingly, when you look at what Paul's calling Timothy to be, and the example he's calling him to be, and you set it against the backdrop of what the false teachers were, it's rather interesting. Because we know when we look at this epistle that the false teachers, per 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4, they were given to profane and idle babblings. We know according to chapter 6, verse 20, they were given to profane and idle babblings. In chapter 6, verse 4, they were engaging in disputes and arguments. So they're using their speech in all kind of unprofitable ways. Their speech is leading to arguments. Their speech is just babbling about extra biblical things. And Paul is telling Timothy, no, you be an example in how you speak. You want to further the by faith administration of God, to use language from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. Be an example in how you speak. Speak words that are good for the building up of your hearers. Be careful about what you say and what you don't say and how you say what you say. Then he tells Timothy, be an example in conduct. En anastrophe in the Greek, meaning the totality of your manner of life. Be an example in conduct, the totality of the way in which you live. So whereas the false teachers likely brought repute upon the church, that might be the backdrop for when Paul says that an elder must have a good reputation with outsiders, as though to say, hey, the guys who are serving there now that are causing all these arguments and all that stuff and living in horrible ways, they don't have a good reputation with outsiders. You are to be an example in all of your conduct and your behavior and the way in which you live your life. Third, he had to be an example in love, en agape. Whereas some, remember we saw this, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, some had strayed from the path of exhibiting love from a pure heart. Timothy could not. That quintessential mark of a Christian needed to be seen in his life. Remember John chapter 13, verse 35, when Jesus said to his disciples, by this, by love, all men will know that you are my disciples. It is, to use language from Colossians 3:14, that crowning virtue that is to be put on above all others. To use language from Romans 13:8, it is that debt that is always owed. To use language from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 14, it is supposed to characterize all we do, and Timothy was supposed to be an example in it and abounding in it as he showed care and concern and love towards the flock. He was also to be an example in faith, in piste. So whereas the false teachers, they advanced fruitless speculation about a whole bunch of unbiblical stuff, Timothy was to further the by faith administration of God. Again, we see that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. Timothy would need to exemplify great confidence in the faith, as well as great faithfulness to it. It's worth noting that the word piste that's used here can be applied to either Timothy's personal faith or his faithfulness. The language can be used either way, and doubtless he was to be an example in both. And finally, Paul called Timothy to be an example in purity, en hagneia. Timothy, be an example in purity. Now again, against the backdrop of the false teachers, they had gone from this. They had gone from a pure heart, a pure conscience. They had gone away from pure motives. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. They saw godliness as a means of gain. Timothy needed to exhibit purity in his behavior towards sisters in Christ. We're going to see that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 2. He, like all Christians, needed to avoid even a hint of sexual immorality. To
use language from Ephesians 5:3. And whenever it showed up, he would have to flee from it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. And his ministry was to be done in conjunction with pure motives, even as it was when he and Paul were in Thessalonica together. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Now, I do think there is an opportunity for a call for all here. This verse has often been applied to young people in general, perhaps being a graphic that would be on t-shirts, a theme at youth camps. And all that's fine as long as context isn't thrown to the wind, right? So you can see how by extended application this would apply to all, because don't forget what Paul said to the entire church of Corinth. He said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." So if all Christians were essentially called to imitate Paul as he imitated Christ, by extension, therefore, all Christians would then become examples. All Christians should be examples in the things that are spoken of here. Now, I want to tell you something that you already know. Your example can do a lot of good, or your example can do a lot of bad. We have some axioms in our modern-day vernacular that go like this. Actions speak louder than words, and more is caught than taught. And that speaks to the fact that your example can either be a stimulant to help people imitate godliness in a positive way, or your example could be an stimulant to help stimulate behavior in a negative way. This can happen in a whole bunch of ways. Just think about it. We'll illustrate it negatively first. If you preach submission to Christ, yet you live as though he does not control you, are you not making the reality of the Spirit's indwelling look like an Christian dogma that kind of lacks reality and power? Think about what that does. Because we know that the Holy Spirit indwells Christians. And this is strong. Think about this. If you are living and saying, we must follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but yet your life shows that you aren't really in submission to Him, you aren't really following Him, does that not speak negatively concerning the reality of the Spirit's indwelling in a person, as though it's some sort of just Christian dogma as opposed to a supernatural reality? I mean, there's so many ways that this could go. You could think about parents, for instance. Parents who don't make a priority of commitment to the local church shouldn't be surprised when their children don't make a priority of the local church. I mean, when you look at things like weather and weariness and work and barbecues and baseball and basketball and parties and all of those things, if all of those things are reoccurring reasons for not committing to the local church assembly and the worship of the living God therein, does it not make local church participation look expendable? And too often people, even if they don't say it, they will think something like this. Don't look at me, look at Christ, right? Don't look at me, look at Christ. The reality is, people are looking at you. And the Bible expects it. You look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. You look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. You look at Titus chapter 2, verse 8. There is an expectation, yet alone Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. There's an expectation that people are going to look at you. The Bible expects it. And Jesus right now is seated at the right hand of the Father physically. His Spirit is inside you, really, if you're a Christian. So if you want people to look at Jesus, they're going to look at you until they see Him face to face. So what are they seeing? Don't just go with an overused Christian cliche. Don't look at me. Look at Christ. People are going to look at you. And you probably hold more influence in people's lives than you even realize. I mean, Jesus, we know, told His disciples that if they were His disciples, indeed, they would bear much fruit. They would have this union with Him in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. And your life is meant to be a fruitful, real example of a Christ follower. Whatever lies might enlodge themselves in your mind, I pray that even in light of this application, they would be dislodged. And so that your example might shine so brightly, and that it might be a stimulant towards Christ-honoring imitation. So therefore, be an example in what you say.
and in what you don't say and how you say what you say.
To use language from Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, let your speech be gracious. To use language from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, let no unwholesome speech come out of your mouth. Don't do it. Don't engage in the coarse joking. Don't engage in cutting somebody down. Don't engage in some sort of sarcastic dissemination of things that are going to hurt people's feelings. Watch it. Watch what you say. Be careful with what you say. But speak those things that are good for the building up of those who hear you. Ephesians 4:29, second half. So be an example in your speech. Be an example in your manner of life. Now remember that word in the Greek is that word anastrophe. I just like that. I like saying it. So if you're like, why is he saying that word so much? I like it. I like saying anastrophe. It's conduct. It's manner of life. So Paul told the church of Ephesus, having laid aside your former anastrophe, having laid aside your former way of life, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, in all of your conduct, in all of your anastrophe, be holy. Let your life look like a life set apart for the glory of God. That applies for pastors. In light of an implied reference in Hebrews 13:7, pastors' lives are to be worthy of imitation. Hebrews 13:7. This could also be very powerful. Wives that have unbelieving husbands are instructed by Peter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. To watch their manner of life in such a way that they just demonstrate God-honoring submission and reverence so that their unbelieving husbands will be won by their behavior. The powerful use of an example in God's providence. We see that a godly example in the workplace, per 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 12 through 15, can be a means through which God will bring other co-workers to Christ. So therefore, let your life welcome observation and let it be a stimulant towards imitation. Be an example in love, in faith, and in purity. So having seen the love of Christ towards sinners, having seen the faithfulness of Christ to the will of His Father, having seen the perfect, pure life with which He offered Himself on behalf of sinners like us, by the grace of God, say, I want to walk in love seeing how He loved me. I want to walk in faithfulness seeing His faithfulness to the Father. I want to walk in purity, not because I'm trying to get to God, but because of the reality that Jesus is coming back. And I'm told in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, everyone who has this hope of His appearing and being like Him, purify Himself, even as He is pure. So you get to see how the gospel and the reality of believing in Christ becomes an impetus to be the example that God has called you to be. Oh, that is powerful. The motivation for this kind of living is to be found in Jesus' dying. You see that in a place like Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We are to walk in love because we see how Jesus loved us and gave Himself for us. We are to forgive others because we see how God in Christ forgave us. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. We are to lay our lives down for the brethren because Christ laid His life down for us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. We are to endure unjust treatment patiently, looking to the way in which Jesus suffered at the hands of unjust men for the unjust to bring us to God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. So we should, to use some language from Paul, see the love of Christ compelling us to live as examples. But I do want to say this. This is so important. Before you attempt to follow His example, you must first understand why He took up His cross. You must first see that the Son of God was without sin. But He took up the cross so as to die in the place of sinners, offering Himself for the purpose of expiation, i.e., to put away our sin. Just like the scapegoat in the Old Testament was a type of that, after the high priest would lay his hand upon the scapegoat, confess the sin of the nation, then it was banished into, if you will, the outer darkness of the wilderness. Christ has become our sacrificial lamb, our scapegoat, and He died for the purpose of expiation, to put away our sin. So before you try to be an example for God, you must first see that you have been at enmity with God, living as a rebel, committing high treason against your Creator. And you must see that the sinless one died on behalf of sinners like us. And before you try to be an example of righteousness, you must first believe that Jesus Christ satisfied the penalty for your unrighteousness. You must see faith in Him as the only way through which your empty spiritual bank account, so to speak, could be filled with the righteousness of another, namely the righteousness of Christ. So more than Jesus is a moral pattern to be followed, He is a Savior to be received through repentance and faith. And then once received, followed. And then, in following Him, you begin to exemplify Him. Thanks be to God. We have one more verse for this morning. Paul continued to provide Timothy with instruction, and he turned his attention to Timothy's public ministry. In verse 13 we read, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." Now noticeably, Paul prefaced these words with the words, "Until I come." He prefaced his imperative with the words, "Until I come." So not too long before, he told Timothy, "I hope to come to you shortly." 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. But in the interim, he provided Timothy with instructions that needed to be carried out, even as he was Paul's representative. And yet another implicit witness to Timothy's authority, delegated authority. "Until I come, I want you doing this." So as the church of Ephesus hears this, they're like, okay, there's another witness to Timothy's delegated authority. Timothy needed to give attention. That word in the Greek is proseke. Give attention. Give heed. And what did he need to give heed to? Three things. In the Greek, each one of them are preceded by the definite article, meaning the. So Timothy needed to give attention to the reading, the exhortation, and the teaching, which likely suggests that these three elements were already a part of Christian worship. The reading, the exhortation, and the teaching. Now think about what was going on with the false teachers. Again, backdrop helps. What are they giving attention to? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. They're giving attention to the extra-biblical, things outside of the Bible. And the locus of Timothy's preaching focus was to be the Word. Timothy, you give attention to the reading of the Word publicly. You give attention to exhorting from the Word. You give attention to teaching the Word. The locus of your pulpit ministry focus, yet alone your personal focus, is to be the Word of the living God. Powerful. Now, it was the pattern in the synagogue that the public reading of Scripture would precipitate exhorting and teaching. And such became the pattern in the New Testament church as well. Now, in the synagogue in Nazareth, we see this in Luke chapter 4, Jesus was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He then read from the scroll of Isaiah. We see this in verses 16 through 21. And then after he read from the scroll of Isaiah, he sat down and he told those who were gathered, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." But you see a little bit of that pattern there. He's got the scripture, he reads the scripture, and then he's going to teach from the scripture. When Paul and Barnabas were in Pisidian Antioch, they entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. They sat down and, quote, "After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.'" Paul even made reference to the public reading of Scripture when writing to the Corinthians, saying, "This very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted." In like manner, James, at the Jerusalem Council, Acts chapter 15, verse 21, said that Moses is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. This would have been so important in that first century context, as numerous commentators note, because people didn't have access, largely, to written materials, and yet alone many people were illiterate. So the Word of God needed to be read, and the people needed to hear it, and largely the people learned by listening. How interesting this is, that the pattern in the synagogue, in measure, provided a preface to the pattern in the New Testament church. In the New Testament church, the reading would not be limited to the Old Testament scriptures. But it would include New Testament scripture as well. Paul, for instance, said to the Thessalonians, "I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren." 1 Thessalonians 5:27. Paul told the Colossians, "When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans." Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. Don't forget, Peter referenced Paul's writings as scripture. And we see that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. So even in that first century, Peter's already looking at Paul's writings and saying, okay, that's scripture. So it shouldn't be surprising that's going to be read publicly. And as we're going to see soon, Lord willing, in 1 Timothy 5, the Gospel of Luke, for instance, had made circulation so much so that Paul was going to quote it as scripture to Timothy alongside of the book of Deuteronomy. But Timothy's task was not limited to just reading the scriptures publicly or seeing that they were read publicly. He had to give attention to exhortation and teaching. As Bill Mounts noted, an effective ministry needs each of the three. And think of how this would protect Timothy. Think of how this would protect any pastor. If you are this tethered to the text, do you know how you will be protected from unbiblical fluff, yet alone extra-biblical heresy? You'll be so protected because you know, no, this is what we have to do. We got to make sure that the scriptures are read for the people to hear them. We have to make sure that the exhortation is coming from the scriptures. We have to make sure that the teaching is coming from the scriptures. I don't have the liberty just to say, I want to talk about a bunch of things, and I just want to pick from the scriptures. No, you want to have an expectation when you enter into a local church. I want to hear the scriptures read. I want to see exhortation come from the scriptures. I want to see teaching come from the scriptures. That's your expectation. The word for exhortation here is paraklesis. It's literally a call alongside. If you break down that Greek word, it's essentially what it means. It's a kind of holy urging. To use language from one commentator, speaks to the fact that moral weight should be placed upon the hearers in light of the expectations of Holy Scripture. It's a good reminder that Timothy, like a good minister, bears the responsibility of providing appropriate exhortations and applications where appropriate. And he also had to give attention to the teaching, didaskalia. This refers to instruction that would help people understand the Scriptures. What they mean and how they are to be understood and applied. Note, it is to be skillful and not sloppy. We see that one of the qualifications for an elder, remember, he has to be apt to teach. And we saw that that word essentially meant skillful in teaching. You see that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 as well. You want to be somebody as a pastor, as an elder, who rightly divides the word. And you labor in that. So, the closing applications are pretty clear. This, of course, has right and immediate application for local churches. Any church that lacks a portion or portions of the worship service where the scriptures are read publicly, as well as a time where there is exhortation and exposition and teaching from the scripture, should implement it immediately. It's a biblical prescription. It is, if you will, an RX for pastoral ministry. That there needs to be that happening. It's a biblically prescribed practice that must be implemented. But just to make a little bit of application, if the church is the household of God, and that's what we are to expect in the household of God, I would suggest and encourage you, by way of extended application, just as Timothy and pastors, Timothy was and pastors are to give attention to the public reading of Scripture and the exhortation and the teaching of it, you would do well as an individual or a parent to give attention to the reading of the Scriptures with an exhortation and a little bit of teaching from it in your personal life or in your home. Just saying, looking at the way God's household runs, right? The church is the household of the living God. It serves as a good impetus, just by way of looking how God wants things done in His household, to say, okay, in light of that, it's probably a good idea for me to make sure that this is happening in my household. I want to make sure that there's a time, and if we haven't been doing it, let's do it, where there's the scripture is going to be read. There'll be a little exhortation, if appropriate in light of the text, teaching in light of the text. I think it is a good takeaway for families, looking at how God's household runs and saying,
I think it'd be wise for us to implement that in our household as well. Of course, you have Old Testament precedents for that kind of thing, where it was expected that the law would be talked about at the walking around, rising up at kitchen tables, and so on. So make sure you are in a church where the reading of Scripture is happening. By God's grace, you know that that's happening here. You know that we're opening the service with a reading from God's Word. You know that the exposition of the text is tied to the reading of the text. And you and I would do well to follow suit in our homes and in our personal lives. If you will, unleashing the Word of God in our household, unleashing the Word of God in our personal lives. And to use an expression that has been around for quite a while, if you want to hear the audible voice of God, read the Scriptures out loud and see it as that exciting, that kind of reality. I want to read it. I want to hear it. Not only in my church, but in my personal life and in my home. Lord willing, we'll look at the rest of Paul's instructions for Timothy next week. But for now, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the instruction provided therein. Thank you for the way in which we are to heed its commands and exhortations, especially in light of the teaching of the gospel. Thank you that the greatest motivation for all of our obedience comes both in your sovereignty and in your mercy. That you in your great sovereignty and in your mercy sent forth your Son to be more than just a moral pattern to be followed, but to be a Savior that is to be received. And Father, if there is any in this place who hasn't come to that place where they have said, Lord, I am sorry for my high treason against you. I repent of my sinfulness. I repent of my wrong way of thinking that I was righteous enough to get into your presence and earn my way to heaven. I bow the knee to your Son, Jesus Christ. I confess him as my Savior. I believe in my heart that he rose from the dead. I see him as the only way. Oh, then may such a grace happen today, Lord. And may such a one say, I do want to follow Christ, but I first want to receive Christ. May it be. And Father, for those who have received your Son, may there be, in light of this text, a desire to just be an example that best reflects him. Father, for all of us, we just confess to you that we are all at different places in our walks, but we know that we all fall so short of being who Jesus was. But we thank you, Heavenly Father, that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the Spirit of Christ, indwells believers. Therefore, Father, we pray that you'd help us. Search us and know us, and the ways in which we are lacking as examples, Father, we pray that you will build us up so that we might be examples in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Lord, work in a great way among your church. We believe that you will. I thank you for everyone who is here today. And our confidence for you to work in us and among us is based upon the power of your word. So by your grace, keep us tethered to it, both corporately and individually. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.